Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We are very, very excited to bring each week the readings and a little discussion to help you prepare for the divine service. Today, we are in that long-awaited time when we are celebrating the festivals before the festival part of the church year. One of the great celebrations and one of the great festivals in the Lutheran Church is our celebration of Reformation Day. And what is it, Pastor Morundi, that makes this day, this Reformation, more special than all the other Reformation days?
Well, buckle your seatbelts. You're in for about 50 years of anniversaries. 1517, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. I've heard people say he didn't actually nail them. It doesn't really matter. He put them up there, and that, in a sense, sparked off what came to be known as the Reformation. Now, were the 95 Theses full-blood Lutheranism? Well, not quite. I mean, there's a ways to go. And if you're looking for a birthday of the Lutheran Church, if you would want to put it that way, you're probably looking more like 1530. But 1517 is when the ball gets rolling. This kind of, it seems innocuous, but because of the advent of the printing press, it quickly becomes much more than simply an innocuous random professor posting up some ideas on the bulletin board. And so this gets the ball rolling. So it's very much worth celebrating, even if the 95 Theses themselves, though they are very interesting reading, are not necessarily, you know, we don't have them in our Book of Concord. They aren't necessarily full-blood Lutheranism yet.
The first time I did a thorough reading and examination of the 95 Theses, I was a little shocked and disappointed because, as you correctly point out, Luther is not very Lutheran.
Not yet.
At this point in time. He's still working out a lot of the details, comparing the teachings of the church, comparing the things that he has learned in great detail in the monastery to the teachings of the scripture. He is still a little bit confused with regard to the role that the saints have in all of this, and is praying to Mary or praying to the other saints salutary or a nothing, mm-hmm. or even idolatry. He's still trying to figure out if there is such a thing as purgatory, and if there is, how this fits into what the scriptures teach. He still has a lot of those details mm-hmm. to work out in 1517. But the one thing that has come clear into focus at this point in time is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus yes. Christ. A gospel that is present in the Roman Catholic Church. We certainly say that. We don't say that people outside of Lutheranism are all going to hell anything crazy like that. But for centuries, the certainty and the clarity of the gospel had been clouded in a shroud of all kinds of things. And what happens here in the early 16th century for Luther is sort of a discovery that changes the world.
Yes.
And what he discovers has not really been lost. It's the gospel. It was there all along. People had just forgotten it. I'm reminded of the Old Testament story in Kings, and you're the Old Testament scholar here. But when King Josiah discovers the Book of the Law, well, the Book of the Law didn't go anywhere. People just forgot about it.
Yep, got hidden, got obscured,
got hidden, and so that's why we're here mm-hmm. celebrating the Reformation of our Lord. And as Lutherans, we do not worship Martin Luther. This is, I think, a common misunderstanding by some Protestants and by many Roman Catholics.
Yeah, an accusation against it by Roman Catholics. Yeah.
Certainly an accusation. Luther did not want the name Lutheran attached to his teachings or the church that followed from those teachings. Luther simply wanted to reform the church from the abuses and get the church back to the gospel, to a clear proclamation of law and gospel. That that wasn't possible because he was excommunicated. And you mentioned 1530, which, quite frankly, is a much, much more significant year in Lutheranism.
Yes.
And for years, up until about 150 years ago, Lutherans celebrated Reformation on June 25th, not on October 31st. June 25th is the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. And I want to connect that presentation of the Augsburg Confession and our celebration of the Reformation as we begin with our introit. And what we do worship is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the one and only Savior from our sin, Jesus Christ. That is the one that we proclaim here on Proclaiming the One. And we always begin with the introit, which sets the stage for us. The antiphon is Psalm 119, verse 46, a marvelous passage for you to commit to memory if you are so inclined, and then portions of Psalm 34. Vicar, take it away.
I will speak of your testimonies before kings, O Lord, and shall not be put to shame. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned.
All right. Now, Pastor, that beginning, that antiphon, Psalm 119:46, I will speak of your testimonies before kings, O Lord, and shall not be put to shame. That seems to be a pretty familiar Bible passage. Why or where is that Bible passage so significant with regard to the presentation of the Augsburg Confession?
It's at the very they put it at the very beginning of the Augsburg Confession, I believe. Correct? Is that or is that the very beginning of the Book of Concord?
I'm not sure about the different editions of the Book of Concord, but this is the Bible passage that was
on the cover page, so to speak.
On the cover page is the preface. This is what the presentation of the Augsburg Confession is all about.
Yep.
And what's the significance of speaking of God's testimonies before kings?
It's really, you can look at that in a lot of different ways. Now, obviously, the confessors at Augsburg certainly took that upon themselves, that they were there to confess the faith, the true faith, the faith founded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ before kings, before the worldly authorities. And certainly that was quite literally happening at that moment. I mean, the emperor was sitting in the room. Now, certainly we do that too whenever we confess the faith, but they quite literally did it. And we can think back to the Diet of Worms.
1521.
So, yeah, like I said, we've got a whole bunch of anniversaries coming up the next 50 years. In 1521, Luther stands before the very same emperor and other political and religious leaders, does the same thing, confesses his faith. Reformation, you know, the posting of the 95 Theses may be a little bit different, but he's still confessing it, maybe not literally with the emperor in the room in 1517, but he's still confessing before the authorities of this world. And Luther may have intended originally for it to be a local thing, but as I said before, with the miracle of the printing press, it became a confession before kings.
So the overarching theme of and we hear this verse on a regular basis, Psalm 119:146, because it is often the antiphon, or the beginning and the end, the part that is repeated of the introit. It is often the antiphon for our celebration of pretty much any minor festival in the church here. All of the it was there for the various and sundry apostles and saints' days, minor festivals that we remember and recount, the commemorations, it's there. Because to make this good confession before God and man is a frightening and scary thing. Yes, we're often lip-locked.
Yep.
But God promises that he will be with us and we will not be put to shame. We will not be put to shame because one has already been put to shame on our behalf. We think of Christ and the testimony, the very public testimony that he made. He was made a public spectacle, according to the book of Colossians, as he hung on the cross. And who is the he, and what is the spectacle or the shame that we're talking about there, Pastor?
The spectacle is his cross, that he was hung upon the cross, and it was quite public thing. That's part of a crucifixion, was that it was incredibly public. In fact, most executions are. And he was put out there publicly, and you could say he was put to shame because he was humiliated by men, but he was not put to shame ultimately, because what was coming up in 3 days? Resurrection.
He was put to shame in the eyes of the world.
Yes.
And even today, those who look at death on a cross as a despicable thing and look at this without faith and fail to see and recognize that Christ is indeed risen. So at the last verse of our introit, it says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." How does that sum up the life of a Christian, Pastor?
Yeah. Well, the redemption is the life of a Christian, that we've been redeemed, we've been saved, we've been bought back by the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's faith. That's faith, taking refuge in Jesus, to live in Jesus. And when we do that, we will not be condemned. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ.
Summed up well in the hymn of the day, "A Mighty Fortress mm-hmm. is Our God."
Yep.
At the beginning, it says, "I will speak of your testimonies before kings." The foundation of our faith is this redemption that we have, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the guts of our introit, Psalm 34, talks about how the fruit of that redemption will manifest itself. We will bless the Lord. His praise will be continually on my mouth. I will boast in the Lord. I will hear it and be glad. All these fruits of faith, and the ones that I pointed out, are the fruits that come from our heart that has been made clean by Jesus and are manifest through the mouth and our good confession. May God bless us as we celebrate Reformation and continue to make the good confession, pointing people not to Luther, not to a building, not to a denomination, but pointing people to Jesus, crucified and risen for us and for our salvation. We're going to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One, KNNALP 95.7. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're here bringing you the readings for our upcoming divine worship, our celebration of the Reformation. Reformation Day, October 31st, 1517, and it is kind of the Lutheran custom or the Lutheran tradition to celebrate that day. It's hard to get people to come out to church in the middle of the week. It's hard to get people to put going to church as a higher priority than taking their kids trick-or-treating. And so we generally celebrate this the Sunday nearest to the 31st. And this year at Good Shepherd, we'll have an opportunity to celebrate Reformation Day twice. We'll do it on Sunday morning at 8 and 10:30 with some special stuff going on between services. And then we'll also do it on the Wednesday after the 31st at 6:30 p.m. We'll have a double whammy Reformation celebration. Mm-hmm. And one of the unique things with Reformation Day, the traditional long-time gospel reading for Reformation Day is John 8, mm-hmm. Jesus' words, very familiar words, "If you know the truth, The truth will set you free. And if you are free, you are free indeed. Those wonderful words from John 8. However, there is an alternate reading, an alternate gospel reading for Reformation Day. And we take turns here at Good Shepherd. We flip-flop back and forth. And we flip-flop back and forth on our proclaiming the one, examining when there's an alternate reading as well. And this year, we get this wild, crazy, funky, difficult section of scripture from Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 12 to 19. Vicar, take it away and keep a straight face while you're reading these words.
Jesus said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds."
Wow, where do you begin at a reading like that? I was talking to Vicar during our break that I don't think it was probably his best sermon. He's preached some marvelous, outstanding sermons here at Good Shepherd, but certainly, without a doubt, the most memorable sermon that Pastor Morundi has ever preached here at Good Shepherd was on this very text.
2 years ago, yeah.
And the title of that sermon and the refrain that he kept shouting out at us as he preached was, "Dance, Luther, dance!" We got a little bit to go before we get to this dancing and dirging and all this kind of stuff. We got to sort this out. This chapter, Matthew chapter 11, is very much a chapter about John the Baptist. Pastor, what happens in the first 11 verses of Matthew 11 before we get to the pericope that is before us?
Okay, a question from John carried to Jesus by his disciples. Essentially asking, is Jesus the one? And Jesus, his response is to point to his deeds, the healing miracles, and then finally the culmination, which is very significant: the poor have good news preached to them. Okay, so that's kind of the setup here. That's how he gets on, if you want to say that's how he gets on the topic of John. Is this testimony to John and his disciples that, yes, he is the Messiah. He does the things that the Messiah does. And then, I'm trying to see where we begin our text, verse 12. Then Jesus starts talking to the crowds about John and says, well, what were you expecting out of him? And that really connects with our text, because what are you expecting this John to be like? And he comes to the conclusion, he is the messenger. He is the messenger of Isaiah 40, correct? Yeah, Isaiah 40. And truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
So we have a chapter here about John the Baptist. And just refresh my memory, where is John the Baptist living by the time we get to Matthew chapter 11?
Yeah, the government's feeding him and paying for his room and board because he's in prison. He's in prison, and at some point here, very soon, he's going to lose his head. He's going to be executed.
Okay, there's a lot of naughty things that go on as people look at the first 11 verses of Matthew 11. A lot of damage is done to the text. a lot of history revisionism. Oh, John is in prison, and he's full of doubts, and he's full of worries, and he's questioning his mission. And maybe my whole life is for nothing. Jesus, are you the one? And that's how that's taught, and that's how that's proclaimed. And I would submit and maintain that that is absolute nonsense, or as my grandma used to say, pure bunk. John knows his mission, and he loves his disciples, the ones that are following him, so much that he sends them to Jesus, like any good preacher would, so that they would hear straight from Jesus' mouth that he is indeed the one, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who was to come into the world. And now when we pick up our text in verse 12, Jesus is giving us a little bit of a discourse with regard to what is going to happen to John the Baptist, and by extension, what happens to every faithful preacher who points people to Jesus and Jesus alone. In our introit, that antiphon that we repeat from Psalm 119, I will speak of your testimonies before kings, O Lord, and will not be put to shame. Well, it sure looks like John the Baptist has been put to shame.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah, he's on the government dole, but they're going to save money pretty quick,
yes,
because
they are.
They're going to get rid of that head. And so it would seem to me that we have a contradiction in Scripture. We have this promise from God of making this bold testimony and this bold confession, as John the Baptist did repeatedly, without worry of the consequences. And now John the Baptist is in prison. People are wondering what in the world is going on. And Jesus speaks to the fact that we should expect it. Pastor, how should we look at these first few words here with regard to violence and force and the reality of the world that we live in?
Jesus says, I come to bring a sword. And he doesn't come to bring a sword in the sense that Jesus intends to give violence. But when the world reacts to the gospel and the world reacts to Jesus, it will react in violence. It will react in with anger. It's amazing. The grace of God is met with anger. You think about the parable of the prodigal son, and at the end of that parable, the older son is complaining to the father about his grace shown to the younger son, and the text is left hanging. I mean, you don't know what the older son's going to do. And I heard some preacher one time said, "Well, I know what happened. The older son picked up a rock and beat his father to death." Because that's what people do when they hear of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. They get violent. They get angry. And they try to squash it.
And Jesus tells us we should not be surprised at this. I've joked in the past that some of these sections of Scripture, some of these sayings or slogans would not make for good evangelism sayings.
Nope.
Would not make for a good marketing campaign. Come and join the church and suffer.
Yes.
Come and join the church, embrace the gospel, and suffer violence at the hands of unbelievers. These things don't make for good marketing strategy, but Jesus says them nonetheless. Mm-hmm. Jesus does not sugarcoat the life of a Christian, and he does not sugarcoat the reaction to the gospel. What happens, Pastor, when we try to pretend that this often negative reaction to the Word of God, and specifically to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone, what happens when we try to sugarcoat the violent negative reaction to that?
We end up compromising. I mean, we that's where it leads to. I suppose you could say, on the one hand, we don't prepare people, and so then when they face this violence, they fall away. Or on the other hand, we like I said before, we end up not standing firm, because that's we expect everything to go well, and if preaching the truth makes things not go well, then let's just not preach the truth. So either people who preach the truth are not prepared for the violence they're going to receive, or else we just quit preaching it at all.
Perhaps one of the things that God is allowing us to see and realize as we have the emergence in our world of radical Islamic terrorism, and we see the violent reaction to Christianity. We are blasphemers and infidels. And by extension, since many Christians live in regions like the United States where capitalism and the wonderful things of democracy are here, they are attacked as well, as mm-hmm. if Christianity and democracy or materialism or capitalism go hand in hand. I think there are some people in our world that are waking up to the fact that maybe Jesus knew what he was talking about.
Yep.
And, you know, the subliminal suffering or the backdoor suffering that Christians have experienced forever is now becoming more and more real. We see it around the world. We see it even creeping into our churches and our country more and more now. How should Christians, Pastor, brace themselves in the midst of the fact that suffering and evil are real? And wherever the gospel is proclaimed in its truth and purity, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven will suffer violence.
Be in church. Be in church. Be a part of the body of Christ, the community of Christ, because we do not endure these things alone. We endure them with Christ and his gifts. That's the only way we can endure, and we endure them with our fellow believers.
Take they our life, goods, fame, child, or wife. Though these all be gone, our victory has been won. The kingdom, ours remaineth. How? By the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. We're going to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for Reformation Day. We invite you to come and join us to hear these readings read and sung and proclaimed. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church is located at 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday School for all ages in between. We have some special celebratory things planned for this Reformation Sunday. And then Wednesday after October 31st, we will gather once again and celebrate the Reformation all over again, 6:30 p.m., special music and things like that. And so please join us. If you can't be with us in person, you can listen live on the radio, 95.7 in and around Lincoln. And if you're not able to do that, check us out on the internet, www.thecross957.org. We've looked at our introit, and especially Psalm 119, verse 46, the antiphon, the repeated part of the introit. We have worked through a portion of our gospel reading from Matthew 11. Pastor Marundi set the stage very well, talking about John the Baptist and what is a prelude for this power-packed thing that Jesus is going to say. Jesus says in verse 14, "And if you are willing to accept it," mm-hmm. he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. What in the world does John the Baptist have to do with Elijah? And how does all this fit into the person and work of Jesus?
Yeah, well, at the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, actually the second,
or if you're a vicar, Malachi.
Yeah, if you're if he's Italian, Malachi. Yeah, I believe it's actually the second to last verse of the Old Testament mentions that before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, Elijah will come. And so for the Jewish people, the expectation would be that the age of the Messiah would be preceded by an appearance of Elijah. And Elijah would call the people to repentance. I'll read the verse. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So when John the Baptist shows up, is actually kind of interesting. They ask him, they say, are you Elijah? And he says, no. And then Jesus here, he says, he is Elijah. So what's up with that? Well, I think the easy answer is that John is saying, I am not the reincarnation of Elijah. Elijah did not come back from heaven, and that's me.
I am not flesh and blood Elijah. Yes.
Here, Jesus said, he is Elijah who is to come. So he is the prophet that fulfills this prophecy. He is the prophet of the spirit of Elijah. He is the Elijah that, now I can't say it correctly, Malachi is speaking about.
Malachi.
He is that prophet. And therefore, if John the Baptist is the prophet promised by Malachi, then who is Jesus? Well, the one he pointed to, Jesus, is the Messiah himself.
So while it appears that Matthew chapter 11 is all about John the Baptist, it is really all about Jesus.
Yes, because John always points to Jesus.
Because the mission and ministry, the person and work of John the Baptist is to extol Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Ears don't want to hear this. And if ears don't want to hear this, if that message continues to be proclaimed, many times ears will be shut off, and for the people that don't even want to turn their ears off, they react violently. And then Jesus says, to what shall I compare this generation? And this is the comparison that continues on through every generation, but Jesus is using this example from the culture of that day, and then we apply this example to each and every generation and the culture of our day. So, Pastor, you need to help us unpack this. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. You can almost see this, right?
Yeah.
You got kids sitting around, maybe at the mall, and they're calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge to you, and you did not mourn. What in the world?
Well,
decipher this for us.
This is really the second part of the text is really about how do people respond to preachers? How do people respond to preachers? So the people here, which are being illustrated by these children, they're saying, we call the shots. We tell you what to do. That's where my sermon came from. Dance, Luther, dance. Yeah, I mean, we call the tune. You do what we want you to. That's what they're saying here. They're saying, hey, we played the flute. Why aren't you dancing? We sang a dirge. Why aren't you mourning? They want the prophets, the preachers, to act as they would have them act. And then Jesus' illustrations are wonderful fleshing out of this. John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he has a demon. So John is austere. He fasts, all those sorts of things. And everyone says, oh, he's got a demon. Then Jesus comes, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You can't win with these people. They all want you to fit into their little box of how they expect a prophet of God to be. And if they are rejecting the word that you proclaim, they are not going to be happy with you no matter what. And that connects us back to the beginning, the violence, right? Because John the Baptist could have been he was as austere as could possibly be, as befits his message. And the people say, oh, he's got a demon. Whereas Jesus, he eats at all these feasts, and they say, oh, he's a drunkard.
So Jesus is teaching us that, as my grandma used to say, you can't win for losing.
No.
If you want to listen to the tune that the world is calling with regard to a preacher who is preaching, with regard to a congregation and its mission and ministry, with regard to the priorities of a Christian father or a Christian mother, the tune that is going to be called is not going to be in tune with God's word and God's plan of salvation. And so we shouldn't be surprised by this, but we need to be prepared for it. And we need to realize that whatever compromise we make with the world, we are not going to be able to make these people and these spokesmen for unbelief, we're not going to be able to make them happy. Mm-hmm. Pastor, what warning does this instill or bring to a pastor who is tempted to be a people pleaser and to compromise the truth of God's word?
Okay. Well, number one, you just shouldn't do that because the word calls you to be faithful to it. But even on a very practical level here, what Jesus is saying is true, that you can't please them. If you try and compromise and try and please everyone, you're just going to make other people upset. And thus, the only course that really is available to you, because you're going to get hatred and flack either way, is to be faithful.
You can be a people pleaser and try to be faithful to whichever way the winds blow, and the Apostle Paul talks about this being tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine. You can try to make people happy and tell them what their itching ears want to hear, but God's word is clear. We are called to be faithful to the one who is faithful to us. And that can be pretty scary. I'm the old gray-haired pastor around here, and Pastor Marundi is, still the young, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, full of vim and vigor, not hard and sarcastic like I am in some situations. And it hurts. Mm-hmm. It hurts when you speak the truth, law, gospel, doesn't matter. But when you speak the truth of God's word and people reject it,
yep.
People attack you for it, people attack the mission and ministry of the congregation, it hurts. And so we need to cling to those promises that we recounted back in our introit. I will speak of your testimonies before kings, O Lord, and will not be put to shame. You can't please everyone. You can't have everyone sing the exact same kind of music they want to sing, or the exact same sermon length or content that they want to hear. You yep. can't please everybody, no matter how hard you try. But you can seek to please the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can seek and desire to be faithful to him, to his word, and his calling. As the Lutheran father, Orthodox father, Hermann Sasse used to say, it is often a lonely way.
Yes.
It is a lonely way, not only for preachers and teachers, but it's a lonely way for any Christian who seeks to hear and live by the word of God. It's a lonely way that will often bring about suffering or persecution. It'll bring about the fact that your kid may not start on the softball, baseball, volleyball, football team because they missed too many practices or games on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evening during confirmation class. But to compromise with the world, the world will never be satisfied.
Nope.
And you compromise a little, and they'll always want a little bit more. That last line in our gospel text, Matthew 11, 12 to 19, verse 19, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. It's kind of a mysterious
yes,
verse
is,
there,
yeah.
Pastor.
Yeah.
What is justification, and what is Jesus teaching us in that verse? Well, sentence.
Justification is to be made righteous, is to be made righteous, made right with God. And so wisdom, divine wisdom, is justified by her deeds. And I would say that's the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments by the saints of God. So or by the preachers, by the apostles and pastors. They seem to, the world wants to call on them to dance to different tunes. God simply calls on them to be right, to be faithful. And he says justified by their faithfulness.
I'm not sure what tune the world or your sinful flesh is calling out to you right now, but tune your ears and your heart and your faith to the one true voice, the one tune that can save, Jesus Christ crucified and risen for you. This is Proclaiming the One. We need to take a short break. Speaking of justification, we are going to hit it full bore when we come back from our break. We're going to look at our epistle reading from Romans 3, 19 to 28, the chief article of the faith, the foundation of true Christianity. You won't want to miss it. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. For Pastor Christopher Morundi and Vicar Lawson Short, I am Pastor Clint Poppy. Proclaiming the One, we point ourselves and our hearers to the one answer to sin, Jesus, true God and true man in the flesh. We do this through the one-year series, the one-year readings, and the readings for the one-year and three-year are pretty much identical for festivals like Reformation Day that we're looking at today. The variant text or the extra alternate reading from Matthew 11, I don't think shows up in the other readings, so we had a little fun with that. But today we want to look at the epistle reading, and this is really the heart, the core, the center, the soul of our faith. Romans 3, 19 to 28. Vicar, do you want to read these words for us, please?
Sure. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Great section of scripture there from Romans 3, and following the harsh reality and the wrath of God that comes in Romans 1 and 2, God can't hold back. And through the Apostle Paul here gives us this absolute beauty and richness of the gospel and justification. Justification is oftentimes referred to, especially by Lutherans, justification is referred to as the chief article of the Christian faith. It is referred to as the article by which the church stands or falls. And I know when I was a kid, Pastor, I used to think, you know, going to a parochial school and hearing the story of the Reformation and how Luther reacted to the selling of indulgences and good works getting people to heaven, I used to think, you know, that was really cool 500 years ago. But nobody would ever in their right mind today, and this was back in the 1960s, nobody today would ever be so foolish as to think that they could work their way to heaven. Nobody today would ever think that you need something more or in addition to Jesus to make you secure in your salvation. Why is that the foolishness of a little child speaking? Yeah. And why is it such a big temptation for everybody for all time to think that they can be justified by works from the works of the law?
It's amazing. And you read obituaries, which I kind of have a habit of doing because I'm always interested to see what they say about faith.
You just want to make sure you're not in
there. Well, I'll make sure I'm not there. But it's very interesting how much stock we put in culturally on live a good life and it'll probably work out for you after. So culturally, that's just – it's just in the air we breathe, the water we drink. And so I hear a lot of good, faithful Lutherans talk that way. Well, I think I did enough. I think I was good enough to make it into heaven. Just incredible that you still hear that, but it's still out there. And then theologically, I think even a hardcore Roman Catholic would probably not say, well, you work your way to heaven. Well, no, I don't think they put it quite that crassly. But they or an evangelical or any other number of stripes would say, well, God gets you going. Or they would say it's the grace of Jesus that makes these works that you do get you to heaven. You know, it's some different way of putting it. Or else, no, you're saved by grace, but you have to do this one work, accept Jesus into your heart. You know, there are a whole bunch of different ways to go about it, but each of them all come down to the same thing. In some way or another, your work gets you to heaven.
The foolishness of that little child in parochial school also struggled with, you know, you're saved by grace through faith on account of the person and work of Jesus. And for the longest time, I thought that meant, well, God gives me the faith, mm-hmm. and that's a gift. And then once he gives me the faith, then by my good works, I merit or work my way to heaven. And it took me a long time to sort all that out and get that driven out of my head by the Word of God. Why is that such a big temptation for so many people today too, Pastor?
Well, because they want to do something. We want to do something, and that's human nature. We want to do something for God. And to be told simply, there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you do. it's all God. It's all him saving you.
I was having a discussion years ago with a Roman Catholic priest, and the discussion of Reformation Day, and I asked him if the Roman Catholics sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and he said yes, and you know, so we were joking back and forth, and he looked at me and he says, "Clint," he says, "I know what the Bible says. I know we are saved by grace and by grace alone. But my head and my heart tell me I have to do something."
Uh-huh, yeah.
And this was how he resolved, because his head and his heart told him that faith wasn't enough, that he had to do something. And I think that is a beautiful picture of the head and the heart of every sinner, including those of us that are sitting here behind the microphone. Mm-hmm. This is what we struggle with each and every day. In our text, Romans 3, verse 19, "so that every mouth may be stopped." And then we flip all the way to the end in verse 27. "What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded." How does speaking with our mouth and getting our mouth shut up or closed up and the exclusion of boasting with regard to the gospel, how does this fit together with what we've been talking about, Pastor?
Well, yeah, the one who let's just say you could do works to get to heaven, okay? Well, then what are the consequences? One of the consequences is we would have reason to point at ourselves, to boast in our own selves, to pat ourselves on the back. Also, and I like to point this out to people, we would be abusive towards others. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that others, our neighbor, simply becomes a way for me to get to heaven. I'm not serving my neighbor because I love them, because the love of Christ compels me. I'm serving them because they are another rung to get me up the ladder to heaven. That they are, that it is, it's abusive. It really is. It's not treating the other human being as someone who is in need that I show love to, but simply, ah, good, there's that. I'm glad he's in the ditch. That gives me an opportunity to get some brownie points before God.
It becomes fake and phony, yep, and hypocritical. And there are some of our friends in false churches, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's exactly how they look at people when they knock on the doors and they're working their way to heaven. They look at them as a stepping stone. That is an absolute brilliant observation, Pastor. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What is the now that God, through the Apostle Paul, is talking about?
The advent of Jesus, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross.
Up until now, this is a promise. This is in the future. But now it has happened. God has kept his promise, the promise foretold by John the Baptist, the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus, God in the flesh, has lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary or propitiatory death, and risen from the dead. Forgiveness, life, and salvation is, verse 24, gift. Pure gift. Pure gift. And so now is the time of our salvation. God is just, and God is the justifier. Verse 26. What does that mean, and how does that relate to me, the poor, miserable sinner?
God's justice demands that sin be punished. God's love demands that we be saved. So how is that reconciled? It's on the cross. And at the cross, God is proven to be just, for he punishes all sin of all time upon Jesus. And he proves himself to be the justifier of us, because he makes us righteous by giving us Christ's righteousness.
So the answer to what might be a little bit of a conundrum or seeming contradiction is Jesus,
yeah, it's Jesus
who works
it's
it out perfectly.
Yeah.
There's one phrase there in verse 27 that is not a common phrase in Scripture, and it is sometimes a stumbling block for Christians. Mm-hmm. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Faith is not often referred to as a law,
no,
or the law of faith. What are we talking about there, Pastor?
It's simply the principle of faith, the teaching of faith. Paul's speaking rhetorically here, using that imagery of law. He's not inventing a new doctrine here. It's simply the principle of faith.
And the catch, or the bottom line, in verse 28, after all of this talk about God being just and the justifier, and what happened to sins in the former days, and people who are boasting and bragging about their good works, but it doesn't do them any good. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. God's law is real, it's good, it's holy. We should live out our lives in faith and follow the Ten Commandments. But when it comes to our justification, the declaration that we are forgiven, the law has absolutely nothing to do with it. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor, last little phrase here that I want to unpack. Toward the end of verse 22, and then it flows into 23, for there is no distinction. Paul in Romans uses that phrase several times, for there is no distinction. End of 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Later on, he uses the phrase, for there is no distinction, all are justified freely in Christ Jesus. Again, later on in Romans, there is no distinction when he's talking about the works that a Christian does in Jesus Christ. What comfort does this no distinction give to us with regard to the good news of the gospel?
It is for everyone. Everyone receives this gospel. Everyone. It is the law condemns everyone, and the gospel saves everyone, including you.
Sometimes we look at things in a big picture and we fail to see how it relates to us. Jesus died for the whole world? Absolutely. Jesus died for you. I pray that this is the theme that you remember as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. This is Proclaiming the One for Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. I am Pastor Clint Poppy. Tune in again next week. God's richest blessings in Christ.